Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the first book of the Chronicles and chapter 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. These first 9 chapters of Chronicles are given over to genealogies, the lists of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They deal with the tribes in their order and the tribes as they were settled. And chapter 5 deals with the tribes that settled on the other side of the River Jordan from the main portion of the Promised Land. So, 1 Chronicles and chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reiah his son, Baal his son, and Bera his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried into captivity. He was leader of the Reubenites. And his brethren by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was registered, the chief, Jael, and Zechariah, and Bela, the son of Azaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aroah, as far as Nebo and Baal-Meon. Eastward they settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness, this side the river Euphrates, because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead. Now in the days of Saul they made war with the Hagrites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout the entire area east of Gilead. And the children of Gad dwelt next to them, in the land of Bashan as far as Salcah. Joel was the chief, Shapham the next, then Jani and Shaphat in Bashan, and their brethren of their father's house, Michael, Meshulam, Sheba, Jorai, Jachan, Zia, and Eba, 7 in all. These were the children of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jaroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jeshishai, the son of Jado, the son of Buz. Ahi, the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, was chief of their father's house. And the Gadites dwelt in Gilead, in Bashan, and in its villages, and in all the common lands of Sharon, within their borders. All these were registered by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow and skillful in war, who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. And they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Then they took away of their livestock, 50,000 of their camels, 250,000 of their sheep, and 2,000 of their donkeys, also 100,000 of their men. For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity. So the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is, to Senir or Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their fathers' houses: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azriel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, and heads of their fathers' houses. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 25. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. It is a solemn text. It's a chapter that begins with the fact that Reuben, although the firstborn, lost the birthright, and ends with the tribes that lived across the Jordan in captivity because of their unfaithfulness. In many ways, it's a chapter that speaks of the failure of the people, and yet this failure was not something that was a tragedy that overtook them, but it was a failure that came about because of their own foolish and sinful choices. They chose to go the wrong way. We see them in verse 20 doing the right thing. The Lord was with them because they cried out to him. But when they turned from him, then he was with them no longer because they had gone away from him. So we see here a chronicle of falling short, a warning to encourage us to persevere and not to be like them in their failure. This is one of the lessons that the book of Hebrews would draw from us, would draw for us, that we are not to do as they did. We are not of those who draw back, but of those who persevere unto salvation. We see here, first of all, the firstborn. Secondly, we see the faith that perseveres, the faith that overcomes. And thirdly, the failure of these tribes. They had settled across the Jordan. They had, on the way to the promised land, the people of Israel encountered a number of hostile kings, most notably Og, king of Bashan. And these kings made war against them and were overcome, and so their lands were conquered. And it's then the question what to do with them. Were they to be left, or were they to be part of the inheritance of Israel? And these tribes that settled across the Jordan, they regarded this was the land God had given them. And so while they pressed on to conquer the promised land, once the conquest under Joshua was done, they returned across the Jordan to settle in the cities of Bashan and that area. These are peoples of great promise, and yet they fell short. We see here, first of all, then the firstborn, Reuben. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn. And our chronicler must explain to his readers, remember this is written for the people having returned from exile, and for the readers, the chronicler explains, yes, Reuben was the firstborn. No, Reuben doesn't have any of the blessings or position of the firstborn, and there's a reason for it. Because Reuben failed and fell short, we find in Genesis. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22. It happened when Israel dwelt in the land, that is, of course, Israel, Jacob, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, it's a bad enough thing to do already. Here is a man who is committing adultery with his father's concubine. And, of course, in the culture we're talking about, a culture where polygamy existed, and a concubine was essentially a lesser wife. And Reuben, by doing this, was laying claim to the birthright. It's rather like Absalom, the son of David, who took to himself some of his father's concubines. It's a way of saying, I am taking that which is my father's. I am asserting my authority over the tribe or over the nation. And this, of course, was something that was quite contrary to God's order. He, not only did he commit adultery, therefore, and therefore he violates that commandment that says you shall not commit adultery, but also he is coveting that which is his father's. He is failing to honour his father and mother and offending against that commandment as well. And so it is that Jacob, speaking to his children in Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49 from verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so he is formally removed from that position of firstborn, and the birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, that is, to Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet, even they did not inherit that position, but rather it is Judah whom God, not man, but God exalted. From him came a ruler, even David. And from David, of course, comes the great ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, Reuben should have had the inheritance. But Reuben's sin took it away from him. Again, Ephraim and Manasseh, humanly speaking, would have been exalted. But again, God causes things to turn in the way of Judah. But from the tribe of Judah, there comes David. Not from some great city, not from some great settlement, but from Bethlehem, too little to be listed among the hundreds of Judah. But out of Bethlehem there comes a ruler to shepherd, as God says, my people Israel. Not David, but great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God's grace does not go in the direction that man would have it go. The Lord Jesus does not come from the firstborn, nor even from Ephraim or Manasseh, but he comes from Judah, for God would have it so. God's election is the election of grace, not the course of nature. Reuben, by his sin, offended. God, by his grace, raises up David from the house of Judah. For Judah too was involved in that terrible crime in which young Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Reuben is the firstborn, and yet he fails. But God's grace does not fail. God's grace continues. And we see then how the history of Judah goes on. And it's a history that's like so much of the history of the tribes, a settlement in the land that these various places are given. The family continues to exist until the time of the captivity. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried them into captivity. They settled indeed over a great area because their cattle had multiplied in the land of Gilead, and it was a troubled and unsettled time. There were wars, many wars. We have recorded here the war with the Hagarites, for as Wordsworth puts it, that these were the days when men lived by the good old rule, the simple plan that they should take who have the power, and they should keep who can. So it was in those days of unsettled warfare. And Reuben the firstborn fails to take that place that he could have. And even his descendants are merely one of many tribes. But in the warfare then we see the faith of God's people in those unsettled days. Reuben dwelt across the Jordan with the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these together made war with the Hagarites. The Hagarites seem to have been descendants of Hagar, and therefore descendants of Ishmael. They were those who fought and battled. Ishmael's descendants were ever opposed to the descendants of Isaac, and warfare took place in these border regions. They made war with the Hagarites, and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them. A great victory was won in this battle, in this war. But why was the victory won? Well, it was won not because these people, however mighty their army was, 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war, who went to war. A mighty army indeed, and yet it was not the might of their army that won the war. It was not their tactical genius. We're told nothing about their leaders, but undoubtedly the leaders in the conflict would have made their plans. They'd have said, here's the high ground, here are the enemy's strongholds, we shall take them, here are the cities that we wish to conquer. Because anyone who goes to war makes a plan, this is what we're going to do. And yet, it was not their strategy, it was not their generals that won the victory, but rather they cried out to God in the battle. It would seem that for all their might, they were in trouble. They were in danger of losing, because the battle is not necessarily to the strong, nor the race to the swift. A man may make all the plans he can and yet fail. But no, the answer, the secret, if you will, to this victory was that they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer, and he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Been said that there are no atheists in foxholes, that when men have bullets whizzing around their heads, they are likely to fall and to pray and to cry out to God. But very often the prayers amount to nothing more than the man who is reputed to have cried out, "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul." They're merely cries of panic in the midst of apparent disaster, that men have nothing else to do, and so they cry out, but they have no faith. There is no real trust in God. But these, rather, he heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. They cried out to the true God, the God of Israel. They put their trust in him, and he overcame. They cried out to God. Now, the Christian warfare is not such a warfare as this. The Christian warfare, rather, is a spiritual warfare. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Well, from verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, that is, we live embodied existences, which of course we do, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That he is an inward warfare. It is a struggle in the spirit, even as the one that the poet speaks of who fought his doubts and gathered strength, that we struggle against our doubts. We struggle against those inward enemies. Again, as the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That it is a spiritual conflict. It's a conflict against doubts and fears, which we do not fight by denying they exist, but we fight by dragging them into the light, by bringing against them the word of God. "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." That it is a spiritual conflict fought by spiritual people with spiritual weapons. A conflict that the world cannot understand, that the world does not enter into. And the victory is therefore won not by physical conflict, but the battle is the Lord's. The battle belongs to him, as it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 22, "For many fell dead because the war was God's." God himself fights for his people. God himself overcomes. So 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47 we read. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So David says, challenging Goliath. Goliath is a perfect example of someone who says, this is a battle that's about might. You bring out this man who's 9 foot tall, built like a barn. The man who is clad in the best armour available. A man with a huge spear like a weaver's beam and a great sword at his waist. He believes the battle is man's. And against him is David. And David's never fought a battle in his life against a man before. He's fought indeed to protect the sheep from bears and lions and other predators. But here's a man who, when he's given Saul's armour, he can't wear it, not because it's too big or anything like that, but because he's not used to wearing armour. It's awkward, it's heavy, it's bulky. And so here he is in his everyday shepherd's clothes, but the battle is the Lord's. And here David is the Lord's anointed, the one who strikes down the Lord's enemies, because he is sent by God to do so. David indeed is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to his people, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so it is the Lord's victory, and so the Lord's people share in that victory, as the Apostle John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory. So it was that these won that victory, because they put their trust in him, because their faith was not in the swords that they wielded. Their faith was not in the generals who led their army, or even in the captains who led the army in the battle. Not in the strategy. Not in their training. But their trust was in God, who gives the victory to his people. And so, in our spiritual conflict, we, like them, put our trust in God, for the conflict, the battle, is the Lord's. And here was their great high point, that they put their trust in God and he delivered them. They cried out to God in the battle. And here is the nobility of these tribes. At their very best, they are them who are living unto God. They are them who are glorifying God at their best. Sadly, their faith was not what would define them by the end of the chapter. For they are instead defined ultimately by their failure. They believed, and yet that victory is not passed on then by the men who won it. They would have told the story. They clearly did tell the story. They told to their children, their sons, "We won that victory against the Hagarites, not because of our superior military strength, not because of our tactics or our training or our generals, but we won the victory because of God." And those warriors of faith lived and died. And they lived by faith. They died in faith. But as time went on, their children drifted and fell away. They were mighty men of valor, famous men and heads of their father's houses. They were the great ones. There was no reason, humanly speaking, no reason that their children should not follow in their father's footsteps, and yet they did not. And so we come to our third and final point there, failure. All the blessings that came to them came by faith. They trusted God. They did as God had said. They cried out to him. They prayed when they could do nothing else. They prayed. All by faith. The famous men were famous because of their faith. They were famous men ultimately because they were faithful men. They believed, and God was faithful to them. But as time went on, then failure came. So we find it was, as Hosea says in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 1, Hosea 13 and verse 1, speaking of Ephraim. "When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." When they spoke trembling and came in their prayers to God, then indeed they were great men and mighty men and famous men. But they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. They forgot that God had destroyed those people before them. That the gods of the Canaanites were completely useless. The Canaanites trusted in their gods to save them, and their gods did absolutely nothing, for the very simple reason the Canaanite gods didn't exist. I mean, that which doesn't exist can do nothing. People may be afraid of it, people may be terrified by it, but it doesn't exist. That's where the gods of the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were like the prophets of Baal, who cried out, "Oh Baal, hear us!" And there was nobody listening, because Baal doesn't exist. And this is the fundamental teaching of the Bible about false gods. They don't exist. There is no such thing. The prayers that are offered to them go no higher than the temple ceilings, because there's nothing to hear. The sculptures, the idols, I mean, there never was a pagan who imagined that his idol was the god. No, the idol's supposed to be the conduit for contact with the god, but there's nothing behind the idol. And so, whatever the pagan thinks, his worship terminates with the idol. There's nowhere else for it to go. It's like a man speaking into a disconnected telephone. Everything he says ends with the telephone, because the telephone's not connected to anything. And they were unfaithful. God's people are likened, Israel is likened to God's wife. A wife who is unfaithful to her husband. And here play the harlot after gods, the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. Ungrateful and stupid. They were ungrateful, for God had given them all these things. They were stupid for going after these false gods that did nothing. And so it was that the exile came upon them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Paul, king of Assyria, that is, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And so Israel, that is to say, that division, not Judah, but Israel, it is Israel that falls, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, based in Nineveh, were a fairly vicious bunch. They believed in forced movement of people, just like when the Germans invaded Poland in the beginning of the Second World War. They carried away as many Poles as they could, drove them out. They moved people thousands of miles, up and down, round and round the country, until they dropped dead. They depopulated whole areas just to settle Germans in the land. So it was with the Assyrians. They would move captive populations. They'd bring in other people. And the idea was that people would lose then their identities. Ah, but thank God. God cares for his people even when they sin. For here, the chronicler, writing after the captivity, can say where the people were. He took them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. And we know who they are. People speak sometimes of the lost tribes of Israel. The Bible doesn't talk about lost tribes. Yes, indeed, there were people, individuals, who lost their identities. People who gave up the worship of God. But when the tribes returned, there were representatives of all the tribes there. That's one of the things that Chronicles tells us. Because although these people were unfaithful to God, God did not completely abandon them. And of their descendants, he brought some back to him. Of their descendants, he kept them. So that the tribes of Reuben, of Gad, and of Manasseh were not extinguished completely. They did not completely forget who they were. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. For if we are unfaithful, as the apostle writes to Timothy, yet he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What God has said he will do, that he will do. What a contrast is the unfaithfulness of the people and the faithfulness of God. They failed, but God never fails. And when his people do fail, we may cast ourselves upon him. We may come to him and receive his grace to help in our time of need. That he lifts up his people. We are not to say, well, I have failed and therefore I can do nothing, but rather to say, I have failed and therefore God can forgive me and bring me back. He calls the wanderer to return. And there is such abundant grace in him that though we have grieved him by a thousand falls, yet he remembers his people. Yet he abides faithful. He is faithful who has promised. And his faithfulness then is a blessing to us when we fail, as well as being an encouragement for us to be faithful to him. They cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. We too cry out to God in the battle, knowing that he will hear our prayers because we put our trust in him. Not because we are always as faithful as we should be. Not because of our duties, but because of that faith. That faith that holds on, that looks to God, whatever betide, whatever happens. The exile indeed came, but God remains faithful. And God, when the chronicle is writing, God has restored the people. He has brought them back to the land, for he is faithful who has promised. And indeed we see that they were unfaithful. And yes, there is a chronicle here of man's failure, but there is a chronicle beyond man's failure of God's faithfulness. For God never fails, for he remains the same, and his grace is sufficient for us. They cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. And it is that word to this day, at the end of this chapter, that is the final word. God abides eternal. God remains with his people to this day, and to him be the glory. Amen.